Morning, Austin Oaks. Y'all ready? All right, the deal's still. If you can fall asleep while I talk, you earned it, okay? I think a lot about faith and hope. In fact, that's this message is going to be about hope. Now, we're taking a break from the Ecclesiastes study. We'll be back to it in a couple of weeks. But I wanted to, in this moment, in this context, in this season, try to, if I can, nail down something for you and for me. And it's related to this hope, faith thing. A lot of us have a misperception about faith, that we think faith is like just about our beliefs or what we believe, but that's not scripturally what we mean. We're kind of like the guy that woke up one morning, looked at his wife and said, I'm a zombie. And the wife said, you're a zombie? And he said, yeah, I'm a zombie. She said, when this happened? He said, I don't know. I just woke up. I'm a zombie. How do you know you're a zombie? I don't know. I just am. So she, like any wife, immediately got on the phone, called her mother. Her mother said, call a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist set an appointment. He went in, sat down, and they're having a conversation. He said, so you're a zombie? He said, yep. Said, how'd this happen? He said, I don't know, but I'm a zombie. Said, let me ask you a question. Do zombies bleed? And he said, no, they're zombies. They don't bleed. And they had signed all the papers right. So the psychiatrist grabbed a letter opener, whap, stabbed him right on the hand. He started bleeding. The guy looked at him and went, oh my, zombies do bleed. And we do this with our heads all the time. We have this faith orientation where we get busy like rationalizing things. We know it's true. Preachers do this all the time. One of the common things we'll say is, man, I've got a great sermon. I just need a verse now. No. Yeah, amen, no. What is hope? What is hope and faith? We use these interchangeably all the time, and for some reason we don't quite get this clear, but it's not that difficult, though the scriptures blend them, and there's a reason for that. Look, here's what hope is. Hope is something you desire in the future. It's a future desire, good thing, right? You hope, right? And you believe it's possible, but not guaranteed. You don't believe it's guaranteed, it's possible. That's what hope's about. It's about a future good possibility. Faith, scripturally, is a confidence in that hope, a biblical hope. In fact, in particular, what faith is, it's taking God at his word. So the word tells you how you should think and function. It has authority in your life. And faith is when we see this and it wells up in us that says, that's true. That's faith. These combine in Hebrews 11, there at the very beginning where it says, faith is, you know, it's talking about the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So there's this conviction, confidence. I prefer the word conclude. When you believe, when you see a scripture and you've concluded it's true and it's true for you, that's that moment of faith for whatever it is. Fully persuaded works. This week and next week, I have two simple titles for the sermon. This week is Jesus, and next week is Christ. And this week with Jesus, we're going to be looking at something in particular related to him and his humanity. Next week, it'll be about Christ and his deity. But this week, in his humanity, I'm concerned about this question of hope. The story is told, it happened actually some years ago. A submarine went down a long time ago off Massachusetts. And in their recovery, they've got this problem. They're down there. The men are alive. They're trapped. They're trying to figure out how to get it out. A diver's down there and hears a tapping on the hull of the ship. And he puts his ear to it, and he notices that the tapping that's coming through is Morse code. And so he starts translating it in there, and what's happening is they're in there tapping these words. Is there any hope? And you know, you and I live in a world that we don't quite catch on to the reality that we show up at church and we all dress up, we clean up, and we smile, and we say sweet things, nice things, right? But the truth is that if you'll assume 95% of the time whoever you're talking to is probably suffering, you'll be right. You'll be right. We're all in that challenging world, and your friends too. Look, there are all kinds of things that are going on in our lives that make it difficult. We show up and we want it to look good, we want to cheer, we want to be optimistic, and we do, you know. But the truth is, the Word of God contacts and connects with our lives at a point of need. And when you bring those challenges in here and you invite your friends and they show up and they bring those challenges in here, we have the opportunity then to connect. Now, I'm going to meddle a little bit since that's what I'm paid the big bucks for. And I want to read to you a little bit from Lectures to My Students by a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So my youngest son, Jody, I named our youngest son after this guy. It's written in the 18-somethings, and so it's a little cumbersome. But what it shows you is partly what exactly preaching should be about, and partly about the reality that there's nothing new under the sun. Y'all, it's the same stuff. So bear with me. Millie and Maggie and Molly and May went out to the beach. Oh, wait, that's the wrong book. Sorry, no. To rise before the people, to deal out commonplaces which have cost you nothing, as if anything would do for a sermon, is not merely derogatory to the dignity of our office, but it's offensive in the sight of God. We must be earnest in the pulpit. We don't use that word that much. We name people that, but look, that means excited, passionate, intense, right? We must be earnest in the pulpit for our own sakes, for we shall not long be able to maintain our position as leaders in the church of God if we are dull. Moreover, for the sake of our church members and converted people, we must be energetic. For if we are not zealous, neither will they be. It's not in the order of nature that rivers should run uphill, and it does not often happen that zeal rises from the pew to the pulpit. It is natural that it should flow down from us to our hearers. The pulpit must therefore stand at a higher level of ardor if we are under God to make and keep our people fervent. You know, if you're not fervent, it's because I'm not fervent. And my meddling is this: whoever this next pastor, preacher is, I triple, double dog dare you, okay? Whatever the right spiritual version of that is. Make sure this person is energetic about the Word of God, energetic about this moment. He finishes by saying this section. He says, those who attend our ministry have a great deal to do during the week. Many of them have family trials and heavy burdens, personal burdens to carry, and they frequently come into the assembly cold and listless. Not you. I mean, mostly over there, but not you. With thoughts wandering hither and thither, how they taught back then. It is ours to take those thoughts and thrust them into the furnace of our own earnestness, melt them by holy contemplation and by intense appeal, and pour them out into the mold of truth. I like that. Gosh, I like that. The furnace of our earnestness, melt them in the holy contemplation and intense appeal, and pour them out into the mold of truth. That's what we're doing here. We need to be excited about our faith. Palm Sunday, 2017, two churches are bombed in Egypt in the midst of their services, killing 47 or something, I don't know. There might be able to be more. It's no time to be afraid. It's no time to be cowardly. It's no time to be silent. There's nothing to apologize for believing the Lord of glory. It's a time to be brave. It's a time to be fervent as a church and a people. As we look at Jesus Christ, and this week, Jesus the man, I have two questions that I've reflected on, and I want you to. And one is, how do you think about Jesus the man? How do you think about him? How do you think about Jesus the man? The second question is, why does it matter if he was human? Why does that matter? What I'd like to do is first address that second question. Why does it matter? And it matters for a couple of simple reasons. The first is, he knows temptation. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And I want to talk about Jesus and the nature of temptation. So in Luke 4, we pick up in Jesus Christ, verse 1, Luke writes, he says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those 40 days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." Yeah. "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered to him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" So first he attacks the point of hunger, and Jesus responds with scripture. And then this appeal to power, like Maslow's hierarchy, dealt with the lower need. Now we're going to self-actualization. You want to run this whole thing? It's mine to give. By the way, this creates a bit of a problem. We live in a funny theological world right now where we've almost cliched the word kingdom. We hear it all the time. We'll all say it. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And you know, Jesus is reigning. I was in Uganda a few years ago, and my translator and I were walking along Moses, and we were chatting and going from house to house sharing the gospel, and he brought this up. He said, "You know, Jesus is reigning now." And I put my hand on his back, and I looked this way, I looked that way, and I looked this way, and I said, "He's doing a terrible job, right?" And you know, we all act like we're to that, but you know, if Jesus is really reigning, can y'all not pay attention and notice he's doing a bad job? But what did the text just tell you? Is he really reigning right now? No, it's Satan's world. Okay, so God's in charge, Jesus is in charge, but inside of that, the conversation scripturally again and again is about this future kingdom. We are ambassadors here. We're about reconciliation. We belong to this kingdom, but we're on assignment. We don't have to apologize for what's going on. We know that God's going to right on the war, all the wrongs. We know that there's this future coming that's going to be awesome. That's our hope. And then I put under that, that's our faith. I'm sure of it. I'm sure of it. And we're here to spread the word. We're here to convert people from one kingdom, darkness, to another kingdom, light. Well, Satan is describing this very thing. He's the one that's got these things, by permission, I'll add. And he's seeking to tempt Jesus with it. The word tempt and the word trial are interchangeable. That you have to figure out the context to really talk about what's going on, or test. You got a trial, a test, a temptation. Well, what Jesus responds to Satan is, he says, "It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Because that appeal was to serve and worship Satan, and Jesus answers with scripture, and he took him to Jerusalem, verse 9, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Jody and I were reading this passage this week. By the way, I actually have a wife. She's down here, front row. People in the community said, you know, do you really have a wife? You always point down there. We never know. So someday we'll get a camera down here. Jody loves the attention camera show. She's that person. I'm the shy one, right? So so Jody says, in a moment of keen observation, she says, hey, look, Satan switched and started using scripture. Yeah. Obviously wasn't persuading with that. Oh, we're going to play the scripture game. Well, let me throw you a verse. They'll bear you up lest you strike your foot. Jump and this will happen. And Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. It's written. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, till later. Jesus was tempted in his humanity. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but quickly, kind of zip over to your right to the book of James. James is a book about trials and temptation and faith. It's a book about strengthening your faith. And it tells us something very fascinating. It says there in chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This is like fishing lingo, like a hook, you know, a worm with a hook in it there. So we're enticed, we're lured. And verse 15, then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So the question is being tempted sin? This is kind of easy. So was Jesus tempted? Yes. Did Jesus sin? No. Oh, so these things can't be the same, right? And that's what it's saying here. James is telling us that the problem is, look, we're all tempted. Everybody's tempted. That's the nature of it. It's an instant reaction to all kinds of things. Food and riches and power. You just see the list with Christ. It's kind of there. And those weren't all the temptations, but it's plenty. It matters because he was tempted, and it matters because Jesus knows success. So he was tempted, and then he succeeded. You know when we talk about being Christ followers? You familiar with this term? Right. So we're supposed to be like Jesus, 1 John tells us, right? Used to be bracelets about that. They'll be back in a few years. So look, Jesus Christ was tempted, and he succeeded, and he's invited us to succeed too. It's actually possible. But it doesn't quite answer the question, why does it matter if he was human? And I think all this comes together, honestly, in Hebrews chapter 4, if you turn there. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, the essence of the issue is taken care of. I cannot explain to you the book of Hebrews. It's challenging. It has a lot of Old Testament history. There are things about priests, king and priests, subgroup in here, stuff about the pre-existent Christ and his glory. There's this Melchizedek dude that we don't know much about, but he's a superior priest to the Levitical priesthood. Don't worry about all that, okay? Just kind of stay in range here. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So our confession is what we have agreed to out loud about our beliefs in the Lord and so much more, the book of Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So grab that. So here's this word, sympathy, which is really brought over from Greek. So this word means with, basically. And pathos, this can be a suffering word, like pathetic or empathy. We have that one too, that is about a feeling and connection with it. So here's Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who sympathizes, who co-suffers, who gets it about our weakness in every aspect. He understands what it's like to be you. He gets you. And yet without sin. And so this gets into a big debate that we used to enjoy. I'd enjoyed it for about 3 months in seminary about this hypostatic union and this question, could Jesus sin? And yes, if he's human, no, in the debate. And I kind of landed on the place of wanting to do something else. But in the meantime, yeah. So I landed in the place that, no, he couldn't sin. And the analogy, the famous analogy is having a steel pipe and you solder a lead wire to it, and the human nature is like the lead wire and the pipe, and it's got to dominate. Don't worry about this. Just understand tiramisu. That'll take care of it. If you understand tiramisu, you'll understand the issue of the hypostatic union. Okay, so here's how it goes. If everything is even, and you and I are lusting for this award-winning piece of tiramisu, right? Brought to you by Chewy's in San Antonio. I'm not paid, I'm just kidding. It is ranked like one of the best, and it's pretty good. So you have this tiramisu. Now, you're over there, I'm over here, and I'm going to resist the temptation. Okay, so I resist, let's go 10 minutes. Woo, right? You resist 20 minutes. The question is, who understands temptation the most, you or me? Be you. You resisted longer. See, I'm in the theory that the only way to deal with a temptation is to yield to it, right? So if you do that, you don't know what resisting temptation's like. It's the person that resists the most that understands the challenge. Jesus Christ could resist infinitely, like forever and ever, the nth degree. So guess what? He understands about temptation. He understands it in ways you can't even comprehend, because he resisted to the nth degree. That's why it matters that he was a human. Because then it gets down to this second part of the passage, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Throne of grace, find grace, receive mercy, time of need. Confidence, that we'll go with the English word the translators use, confidence, con fide, with faith. That's what confidence is, with faith. You can confidently, because you know what he's like, that he understands your weakness, that he gets you, you can draw near to him for what? For grace, for mercy. Mercy is when you get the opposite of what you deserve this bad. Grace is just a gifting, and I say just, this minimizes it. It's this kindness of God to offer this gift, no strings attached, giving to you grace. Your point of need, your time of need, you can draw near. Throughout my ministry, I've had people consistently, they'll call me about something and they'll say, hey, would you pray about this? Y'all remember this concept of prayer? Yeah, we've heard about this. So they'll say, would you pray? Now, prayer is approaching the throne of grace for help in time of need. Do you know that? And I always say the same thing, I don't always, but I often will say the same thing. I'll say, it hadn't come to that, has it? Surely there's something we can do. Isn't there a list, a template, couple of books we can read? We're not to the place we have to pray about it, are we? And they go, I get your point, but would you still pray? You know? Right. We should start there, gang. Fervent in prayer. Why does it matter? It matters because he knows our weaknesses. We can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It leads up to this first question I asked. You remember it said, how do you think about Jesus? How do you think about Jesus? I'm not going to be able to answer that this week because what clamored in my head was a different question, and that is, how does he think about you? How does Jesus think about you? I can tell you two things he thinks about you. One, that you're redeemed, and two, that you are high-potentialed. Those are the two things I guarantee you that he thinks about you. Because the way he's operating, this high priest that empathizes, that invites us with confidence to come to him for grace and mercy in time of need, this Jesus Christ knows we're redeemed. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 25. 7:25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does that mean, intercession? It's tied to him being an advocate, 1 John 2:1. So he's like a lawyer. And the way the game goes is when we sin, what happens? Here's what doesn't happen. You're coming up Tuesday, 11:42, you're going to sin. And God's up there going, don't do it. Don't do it. Please don't do it. Don't do that. Oh my gosh, I'm so shocked you sin. Peter, get in here. Where was that cancel order on that sin for that person? It's not that. God's justice rises up about sin, and Jesus, the advocate and the intercessor, stands up and said, that was covered. And the Father goes, oh yeah, good. It's all good. It's what it means by being saved to the uttermost, those who draw near. The uttermost, the end of all end, the complete, it might say. Y'all, it's called eternal life. If you don't get it forever, it's not named right. What the game is that you have something called sin, and it's on you, and lo and behold, Jesus put it on him. It's not on you anymore. Took his righteousness and put it on you. In this cosmic transaction, amazingly, by the kindness of God, he redeemed you. He took a piece of junk and turned it into a gorgeous, refinished piece of furniture, however the analogy goes, right? And he did it by faith, by you coming to the conclusion that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that when I believed in him, it was finished. He took care of it all. He took it all away. I want to declare some truth to you right now, this one truth, okay? If you know Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in him, if he's the answer to your eternal sin problem, if you've come to that moment, then you need to know for an absolute fact that you are not on probation. There is not a little electronic anklet around you where he's keeping up, and if you go out of bounds, you're in trouble. God in his kindness has forgiven it all. That doesn't mean there are not issues about our growth in the Lord, but the standing which we have to him is not based on you. Someone at halftime, seventh inning stretch between the services, said to me, yeah, I just realized, you know, I just wrestle with not being worthy. And I said, yeah, good. You're not worthy. You don't even have to wrestle anymore. You got it. And he's worthy. It's done. If you look at 2 Peter 1:3 really quick, you're high potential. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature. You already have everything you need for life and godliness. Ephesians 1 would tell us things like, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Saints, I'm going to tell you, you can go ahead and be fervent. You can go ahead and be high potential. You can go ahead and enjoy touching this world, because you're like Dorothy and you have slippers on the whole time that give you all the power you ever needed. You know what you need in your Christian life? You know what you need added? You know what you're really missing? Nothing. All you need is a little faith, and it kicks in. You've been given everything. You are high, high potentialed. And you and I roam around Oz like we're barefoot. How's that? Some years ago, we lived in Midland, Texas for 19 years. Though I read this week, apparently, more than 20 in that letter. So in Midland, Texas, part of the backstory is we had five kids, and we were on a pastor's salary, and so Jody would sniff out good deals. And in those days, one of the good deals was a restaurant called El Chico. And I mistold the story earlier. El Chico, what I thought was the chips were free, which is true, and the sopapillas, they're free, which is true. But what I did not know that Jody reminded me is, and kids eat free. And so subsequently, because we would go there with some degree of regularity, El Chico closed down. So at a scout camp, our sons are being taught citizenship in the nation or something, and the former mayor then was teaching a class on the citizenship, and he said, you know, he knew that these kids didn't know. He wanted to tell them that Midland at one time had a Mexican consulate there in Midland, and so he was explaining stuff, and he said, so what did Midland used to have that Mexico took back? And my son piped up, El Chico! And look, there's a lot of tension on this issue, but it's a perfect picture to me in some ways of what we're looking at concerning heaven and the future and life and existence and redemption and high potential and everything we're to be fervently doing on this planet. We've got people that want to come to America. People are sneaking in America. People are getting sent out of America. America is, you know, with NAFTA, things are going down here. Things are coming back there. Canada's kind of laughing, except too many people are moving up there. Now they're shipping people out. You understand this is a bit of a mess. And then we've got the issue of extreme vetting. Okay, if you think I'm talking about all that, you're totally misunderstanding. I'm talking about heaven. Now, I'll read to you the poem from which the placard there at the Statue of Liberty is taken. This poem by Emma Lazarus was written in part to raise money, actually, for this part of the display there with the Statue of Liberty. Colossus was Rhodes. It was a Greek, one of the seven wonders of the world, this huge statue right out of Harvard. It goes like this, the new Colossus. Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land. Here at our seawash sunset gate shall stand a mighty woman with a torch, whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep ancient lands your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. There will be no aliens in heaven. We're aliens here. Hebrews 13, 14 tells us, here we have no continuing city. We seek the one to come. The extreme vetting is that God has ordained it, that there is no name except Jesus through which we may enter into that future glory. And everyone is invited. But you must believe. Whether it's this day, whether it's tomorrow, whether it was in your past, the answer to your eternal sin problem is Jesus Christ, the man. And we're going to find out next week who is God. Lord, thank you for this moment, for the opportunity to think together, to see truth that we might believe and be redeemed and high potentialed for your purposes. I know people are sitting here experiencing the tug of your spirit on their heart. Would you allow them to say, yes, I believe. Thank you. This Jesus that died, buried, and was raised again is the answer. The answer. Let us grow as a church that is fervent to share it and live it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.